Our script reading this evening is taken from Psalm 32. And we're going to be looking at Belgic Confession Article 23 this evening. First of all, Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose sins, whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely, in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And reading then from the Belgic Confession, Article 23. Because we heard it last week, because I mistakenly read that instead of Article 22. So this should be familiar to us. We believe that our salvation consists in the remission of our sins for Jesus Christ's sake, and that therein our righteousness before God is implied, as David and Paul teach us, declaring this to be the blessedness of man, that God imputes righteousness to him apart from works. And the same apostle says that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And therefore we always hold fast this foundation, ascribing all the glory to God, humbling ourselves before him, and acknowledging ourselves to be such as we really are, without presuming to trust in anything in ourselves, or in any merit of ourselves, relying and resting upon the obedience of Christ crucified alone, which becomes ours when we believe in him. This is sufficient to cover all our iniquities and to give us confidence in approaching to God, freeing the conscience of fear, terror, and dread, without following the example of our first father Adam, who, trembling, attempted to cover himself with fig leaves. And verily, if we should appear before God, relying on ourselves or on any other creature, though ever so little, we should, alas, be consumed. And therefore, everyone must pray with David, O Jehovah, enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight no man living is righteous. Dear people of God, the Belgic Confession, having spoken of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, namely his divine and human natures in one person, and having spoken about his satisfaction to the law of God on our behalf, now turns to lay out the connection between Christ's work of redemption and sinners. It spoke last time about the avenue or the instrument of God's salvation, namely faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a gift God creates in us by the irresistible grace of the Holy Spirit. But the article before us this evening gives us a step-by-step account of how it is that we sinners who have broken God's law, both in terms of sins of commission, that is, sins that we actually do something wrong, breaking God's law, and the sins of omission, laws that we failed to obey by our inactivity. We committed sinful acts, and we also failed to live a righteous life by not doing the things God's law demands of us. In other words, holiness of life. So, given the twofold failure of sinners, the question is, how does God's redemption deal with these problems in the light of God's condemnation of us? It is vital for all believers to be clear about such matters, for failure to do so will leave us vulnerable to the attacks of Satan, who calls into account the veracity, the validity of our salvation. He constantly points to indwelling sin with which we struggle daily and argues that this is proof that we are not really Christians at all and that our sins are not really forgiven and that we don't have a new nature. But understanding this passage and article will help us see through the error of Satan's arguments, or we might say the deception, because he knows it himself, as well as lead us to rejoice in our salvation that has met all objections of Satan, but more importantly, all the demands of God's law and justice. And so the question is, are you able to give a reason for the hope that you have of forgiveness of sins and holiness of life? Such is what each of us will have as we learn and embrace these precious truths that comfort us, just as David calls such people in Psalm 32. Blessed, blessed are the people that understand these truths. Blessed are the people that embrace these wonderful promises of God. Are you free from the guilt of sin and condemnation? Do you experience that? Are you free from the demands of the law? As people put pressure on us and say that we need to reach a certain level, or others like the Catholic Church, that you never get assurance. No matter how hard you try, you're just never going to get there. It's impossible. That is not the teaching of the Scriptures, and certainly not the teaching of our confessions. So what does our confessions teach, and what does this psalm teach? Well, first of all, it teaches that the sins of believers, your sins and mine, have been imputed. They've been transferred. They've been taken off our account, and they've been placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sins have been imputed from us to the Savior. It is clear that we cannot deal with our own sins, because the wages of sin is death. Not only spiritual death, but also physical death. Not only in this life, but also in the life to come. The wages of sin is death, eternal death. We cannot pay for our sins in the sense that that it will bring us, I mean, if we don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will have to pay. But agreeing to pay for it is really agreeing to torment in hell for eternity. And I trust that that is not an option that we want to embrace. The psalmist teaches that there is a way for man to be blessed before God. There is a hope in the face of judgment. He says no man can stand before God because he's a sinner. Condemnation is guaranteed. That's what's going to happen. So how is it that David can refer to believers as blessed? In every sense of that word, in every area of life, blessed is the man. You remember that's the big contrast, of course, in the book of Psalms, is between the righteous, the ones that are blessed, and the unrighteous, the unbelievers, and the misery and the condemnation that is theirs. And every opportunity then in the Psalms is to promote, encourage people to obedience and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the psalmist teaches that there is a way for man to be blessed before God. There is hope in the face of judgment. If we stand in our own strength, then we will be judged, guilty, and punished. But there is another way. In the Old Testament, God already revealed that basic remedy for dealing with sin. They were told to bring animal sacrifices and to confess their sin and to put their hands on the head of the offering, thereby signifying that there was this transfer of their sin onto the head of the offering. And of course, we find that in Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 4. And then again in Leviticus 4 and verse 4. Chapter 1, verse 4 of Leviticus 1. And Leviticus 1, of course, is how it is that we are accepted before God, how it is that we draw nigh to God. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. And then again, collectively, in Leviticus chapter 4, and also verse 4, he shall bring the bull to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, lay his hand on the bull's head, and kill the bull before the Lord. So there was the Old Testament way, a ritual way, that was not only individually given, but also collectively, as the elders of the congregation came, and they laid their hands upon the bull's head, as representatives of God's people. And certainly, of course, Isaiah 53 makes it very clear and makes that connection, that we repeatedly read in Isaiah 53 that it was for us. It was somebody else's sins that the suffering servant was taking upon himself. They weren't his. So the question is, how did they get to him? Why is he paying for them? Because they've been transferred onto his account. They've been taken from sinners and given to him. And so the prophet can write, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And the next verse, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So the scriptures make it very clear, even in the Old Testament, of this concept whereby sins are taken from one person and they are transferred to another person. In the Old Testament, it is in terms of the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices, but also to a person, as Isaiah 53 makes clear. Colossians also makes it clear in the New Testament that the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross was not for his sins, clearly. He had no sin, but it was for something else. It was the sins of other people. And we read what those sins, who those sins are. And it says, and you being dead in your trespasses, Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. In other words, he has this list, this paper, having an image of it, and on that paper is written every sin that all of God's elect have ever done or ever will do. So what's Christ doing with them? I mean, they're our sins. The warrant is out for us, not for him. But he has it. He has it in his hands. And he deals with it as he nails it to the cross by showing that it is completely paid for. So when we refuse God's redemption, we are left with guilt and misery, as well as fear of being brought before God's justice, where full payment will be exacted. No one can flee from God, for every sinner will be found out and judged. But there is hope. Your sin can be removed from you and transferred. And the scriptures and the confessions, of course, use that theological term, imputed. It can be imputed from you to the Lord Jesus Christ, to a substitute, as foreshadowed by the sin offerings in the Old Testament. And God revealed very clearly, of course, in the New Testament, this whole imagery of lambs, this whole imagery of transferring sin to an animal was fulfilled John the Baptist shows in John chapter 1 and verse 29. With all this imagery in the minds of the Jews, John the Baptist very clearly points to the Lord Jesus Christ as he tells them. It says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." When Satan attacks us for our sins, when Satan points to the struggles that we have with sin and tries to argue that therefore we are not God's children, then we need to remember this and say, why are you asking me about sins that are no longer on my account? Why are you challenging my sins when they have already been transferred to somebody else? If you're going to challenge these, then go to the Lord Jesus Christ. Challenge him. Argue with him that there are outstanding warrants. Argue with him that hung upon the cross. Argue with him that says it is finished. Argue with him that says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But the devil will never go to the Lord Jesus Christ because he doesn't want to be humiliated again. He was already humiliated, as Colossians 2 tells us. He was disarmed. He was humiliated. Make a laughing stock. He doesn't want to go to the Lord Jesus Christ, but he will come to you in the hopes that he can confuse you, in the hopes that you will bend to his arguments and cower to his attacks. But we need to be strong, armed by the promises of God, that our sins, as the psalmist puts it, David puts it, that we are blessed because of the fact that our sins are not imputed to us. God does not hold us accountable for the sins that we commit. He doesn't say, you have to be punished. You're outstanding on these sins, and you have to bear the penalty that I have. He will never do that because, as it says, the blessed man, his transgressions are forgiven. Not because God blots them out and says, oh, we're going to forget about those. Not at all. But they are forgiven because they have been covered. They have been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, a full atonement has been made. That was the whole point of transferring the sins of sinners onto the animals so that the animal would take that penalty. Of course, that was symbolic. It was figurative. It was foreshadowing. But nevertheless, in that foreshadowing, we see that somebody else suffers for you. The lamb suffers for you. The bull suffered for the people of God when they sacrificed the bull, as the bull took the death that the people should have undertaken. No, the bull takes it. The animal sacrifices take it. But of course, we know that the animal sacrifices never did actually forgives it. They never did actually satisfy the justice of God. Because after all, it was only a symbol. It was only a foreshadowing of the real sacrifice to come. And so the Hebrews tells us very clearly as a warning to those that were tempted to go back. And the writer of the Hebrews is saying, why do you want to go back? They were only shadows. They were only pointing forward. Don't you understand that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin? Are you crazy? The wages of sin is death, your death, human death, not the death of animals. And even though God used them to teach you a lesson and to give you hope and comfort, don't put your trust in those. Don't walk away from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that does actually take away sins, and go back to the sacrifices. No. No, we have to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ, the true Lamb of God, as we've already indicated from Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, he took those sins and he nailed them to the cross by being nailed himself to the cross and bearing upon his body and his soul the righteous anger and the judgment of God that was against us. Our sins are paid in full. We're told that God will not remember them anymore, for remission has been granted through his death, such that no more sacrifices are needed. That is the blessedness by which the psalmist speaks. For not only is his sin forgiven, but it is covered in such a way that it is out of God's sight. The Bible speaks about the fact that God will remember our sins no more. He will not look upon them. In fact, he has buried them in the deepest sea. He has removed them as far as the east is from the west, from us. They have no connection with us anymore. No one can trace them back to us. Nobody can bring them back and say, you have to pay for them. They're your sins. No, absolutely not. They've been taken completely, completely away from us, such that they are indeed blotted out. Because otherwise, our names would have been blotted out from the Lamb's Book of Life. But no, that doesn't happen. Our sins are blotted out because they have been absolutely paid for. Our sins are no longer, in fact, permitted to be raised because we are no longer wanted by God's law. And so Romans 8 speaks very eloquently to that, and we often make references to that. No one is able to bring a charge against God's elect. Why? Because Christ has paid for it. The very one that stood in our place, the very one that was sacrificed by taking the punishment that we deserved upon himself, that very Son of God is sitting at the right hand of the Father. The one that died, the one that was buried, and the one that was raised to the position of authority and power. He's sitting right there in the courtroom of God. How is it that any accusation against us can have any standing and any chance of success? It cannot. Absolutely cannot. What joy a believer has when he knows what Christ has done for us. What blessedness. What peace. No longer can sin be held over us as a threat or a challenge to our salvation. Every vile and shameful sin has been brought out in public and punished to the fullest extent of God's justice, so that it is once and for all paid for. We are free of its guilt. There is now no condemnation to those that are in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's something that should be solid in our thinking. That's something that should be so ingrained in us that when the devil comes to attack us, we can immediately give a reason for the hope that we have. That we can say, yes, Satan, they are all my sins, and yes, I committed them. You're right, and I am guilty of all those sins. I agree. That one thing you're failing to mention, that they've been taken away from me and placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has fully paid for them. But the second thing that our confession teaches is that there is another imputation. And sometimes we forget about that and get ourselves in all kinds of trouble. And that is that there's a transfer in the opposite direction from the Lord Jesus Christ to us. And that is to do with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that transfer then comes from Christ to sinners. As I say, so often we remember that our sins have been transferred to Christ. Even there, of course, sometimes the devil dislodges our confidence. But we don't go on to consider the biblical truth that Christ's righteousness and life, whereby he kept all of God's law, is transferred to each believer. You see, our problem is not only that we sinned before God by committing breaking God's law, but we also failed to live in obedience to God, in actually doing the things that God calls us to. That's why we talk about sins of commission. Those are things that we actually do. But then there are sins of omission, when we do nothing, when we should have done something. I mean, the people that went by the man that was beaten on the Damascus Road didn't actually do anything to him. I mean, they didn't kick him. They didn't, you know, shoot him. They didn't beat him up. They did nothing. But that was the sin, because they failed to show the love of God, which is what the law, of course, is summarized by, love for God and a love for our fellow man. And so when we fail in that, then Isaiah says, all our righteous acts, things that we do that we think are righteous and holy because we think we should live that way, he said all of them are like filthy rags. But implied in there is that we ought to live righteous life, holy lives before God. But we don't, and that's a problem. So Adam was expected to obey God fully. He failed in that, but then he went negative by doing things that God told him not to do as well. So there is a righteousness that God demands of all of his creatures. And sadly, we fail by our sin. And that's why some people think about, or people even ask that kind of question, you know, if you were standing outside of heaven and knocking on the door and you wanted to get in, and somebody inside said, well, why should we let you in? And of course, that I mean, it, in a sense, it's kind of entrapment kind of question. We're getting people to reveal an error, right? Because if they say, well, you know, because I'm good and stuff, then we know that they don't understand salvation, right? But that sense is there that we think that we have to be good enough to get to heaven. And to a certain extent, that's true. That's true. Sinners are not allowed into heaven. That's what Revelation 21 speaks about, right? All the people that remain in their sin, they're sent away. God says, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. They don't have a place in God's house, in the kingdom of God. They don't have this righteousness. You remember the parable about the wedding feast and how people were to come, and one guy comes in and the owner says, well, you know, friend, why, you know, what's with the dress? Why aren't you dressed appropriately, in a sense? He had nothing to say. And the host says, get him out of here. Because he failed to take into account and to wear the clothes that they were sent. And that is an example, an illustration of the fact that we need to be righteous before God. And so the question is, how do we get that righteousness? And that's a big problem in terms of errors. So people think, well, now I'm saved, now I have to be righteous, and so God has to work in me and make me the kind of person that he declares me to be, and unless that work is done, unless I reach that level, I'm not going to get to heaven. And so there are people that teach, you know, you can lose your salvation. You have to persevere to the end. You have to reach that level. Otherwise, you're not going to get to heaven. And of course, a classic example of that is the Roman Catholic Church. You have to reach there. These privileges that I've been talking about, they keep from the people. We've got them, and we'll give it to you, but we're going to give it to you little by little, little by little. If you're obedient and do everything we say, we're going to give you these things. But where is the comfort and the assurance? I mean, even then, they're not guaranteed. They still have to go to purgatory. Obviously, the church didn't give them enough. But that's not the comfort that the psalmist is speaking about. The psalmist says, blessed is the man. He's blessed now. He has comfort now because God will not impute his iniquity to him. But of course, has put it to the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's this, and as I said, even in Reformed churches, we have some of these errors creeping in where people say, well, it's by our faithfulness and therefore our faithful acts also will come in the day of judgment and also will be taken into account. I mean, what absolute nonsense. Absolute nonsense. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only are our sins taken from us and given to him to pay, but his perfect life, his righteous life, is taken and given to us. We are dressed in the righteous robes of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ kept all the law perfectly, as we're taught in Matthew 3 and verse 15. Everything that was demanded of the Lord Jesus Christ did. He perfectly reflected the righteousness of God. So when the Bible speaks about the righteousness of God, it is never in terms of, look, here's the righteousness of God, you better come up to it, otherwise you're not going to be saved. Otherwise you're not going to get to heaven. It's never that. Absolutely not. That's the big error that Luther made. That's the big error that Paul made. That's the big error that the Jews made, the Pharisees made. They thought, here was the righteousness of God, and we have to get up there. We have to reach it. And sad to say, people get so confused that they even claim that they have reached it. I mean, I've met people that said, yeah, I'm perfect. And you think, as I said, I usually say, well, let me talk to your wife. Won't take long. But they actually think they're perfect. Paul did. I mean, Paul thought he was perfect according to the law. He was perfect. But he was nowhere close. Nowhere close. He couldn't have been further away because the Lord Jesus Christ describes the Pharisees as graves that are painted nice and white outside, but inside there's nothing but death itself. No, the righteousness of God that the Bible speaks about is never something for you to attain. It's something for you to receive. It's a gift of God. That's what was Luther's mistake. It's when he understood that finally he had comfort. Finally he could say he was blessed. Otherwise he was tortured. I mean, in his mind he was tortured. Every time he made an effort to become more holy, when he came before God and his law, he was condemned. And he began to hate God's law. But when he realized that it was a gift of God, and that's what Paul speaks about, of course, when he says that Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. He doesn't say anything about Abraham working hard and becoming more holy and finally coming to a level that says, oh, finally I keep God's law. Finally I'm righteous. No, Abraham wasn't in that boat. It says he believed God and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. And it's when we understand that, that we can finally have the comfort that the psalmist speaks about here. Blessed is he whose transgression is covered, whose sin is covered. forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, but rather dresses him up in the righteous robes of the Lord Jesus Christ. How in the world did the thief enter heaven when he just believed and died in a matter of a few hours? How did he ever reach that level of perfection, if that's the way it is? He didn't do anything. So how is it that he enters heaven? Because he was given as an inheritance the perfect life, the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, our Heidelberg Catechism wonderfully mentions that in question 60. It says, how are you right with God? It says, only by true faith in the Lord, in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me, so I haven't reached that perfection, of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and of never having kept any of them, and even though I am still inclined toward all evil, so I'm still struggling, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, now hear these words, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, that's the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins, but also righteousness and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner. So there's my sins being removed from me. I am not even looked at as a past sinner. I'm not even looked at as somebody that committed sin. It's as if I had never sinned at all. But even more than that, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. So when God looks at us, he sees us as though we had never sinned. He sees us as though we had perfectly lived a life of obedience and holiness before him. But we know that that isn't our life. It's the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The moment that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are dressed in the robes of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is ours. And God views it as such. And all our sins are no longer ours. They belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and they have been dealt with. So how do we get it? What triggers this double imputation? What triggers this, my sins being removed, going over there, and the righteous life of Christ being transferred to me? What triggers that? Well, we are united to Christ under his headship in the covenant of grace. He takes all the sins of God's people. He takes all the sins of the elect. He doesn't deal with us one individual at a time. No, no, no. He's a representative of the covenant of grace. He takes all of our sins. He's our mediator. On the cross, on that piece of paper that the Colossians speaks about, is the sins of all God's elect. Those that were born before the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and those that are born after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single one of them, those sins were dealt with. And he provides for us, for everyone, the perfect life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It automatically is reckoned to us. It belongs to each and every one of God's people. However, in terms of each believer coming to enjoy and embrace it, the avenue of an instrument of faith is the path that God has provided. We are taught Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. So lest we become uncertain of our capacity to believe, in other words, exercise faith, then let us recall that faith itself is a gift of God, that the Holy Spirit works in us by his irresistible grace. And we spoke about that, of course, last week, and we referred to Acts chapter 16, verse 12, where Lydia, of course, heard the preaching that Paul brought, and it says the Lord opened her heart to heed, to believe, the things spoken by Paul. The publican did not bring anything other than a broken and repentant heart as he cried out to God for mercy. Experientially, faith and belief can easily be confused as works that we accomplish ourselves. But the scriptures reveal the truth that our believing and faith are simply the result of the work of God's Holy Spirit in our hearts. The Bible simply calls us to believe, promising us that we will be saved. And as indicated earlier, our believing is a result of the Holy Spirit illuminating our mind, changing our hearts, giving us a new heart, in fact, putting a new spirit within us, and bending our wills so that we believe. Philippians chapter 1 is a very important verse to remember in that regard when people start arguing to the contrary. Chapter 1, verse 29 of Philippians, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe," so it certainly includes that, "but also to suffer for his sake." But it's certainly that. It's been granted to you to believe and worked in you by the working of God's Holy Spirit. Even when Satan attacks us and attacks our faith, even when he attacks the very least in the kingdom of God, if we can even speak in that way, he is unable to destroy that faith. I mean, if Satan was going to fight with a Christian, you think he doesn't need an advantage, does he? I mean, Satan, he's so strong, he's so powerful, he's so subtle. He wouldn't need an advantage, would he? But look what happened. Here, Satan, you can fight with Job if you want. In fact, we'll help you out, right? We'll take away all his possessions. We'll take away all his children. We'll take away his health. We'll put him in an extremely stressful situation. You think you could take him now? He couldn't. Look at the little girl, Naaman's maid, that was taken from her country, taken from her home. You think the devil could get her to give up her faith, couldn't he? I mean, after a little girl. But she remained faithful, didn't she? And she brought that word of witness to the man that was in charge of the army. And it led to him. Instead of Satan succeeding in attacking her and undermining her faith, all he did was end up losing one of his. Ended up losing Naaman to the kingdom of God. Now, given these facts, we should understand why we must give all the glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, and why we must stop getting anxious, stop listening to people that put all kinds of pressures and burdens on us and threaten us about our right to be in heaven and how we better work hard, otherwise we're not going to get there. No. We should tell them, look, I'm dressed in the righteous robes of the Lord Jesus Christ. What am I missing? I mean, if I die today, I will go into heaven and God will receive me with open arms, because he's going to see me as somebody that has never sinned and as somebody who has perfectly kept his law and is righteous. I know it's not mine, but it is what God has given to me. Each person of the Godhead is active in my salvation, and I lack absolutely nothing. And finally, there are implications for Christian conduct. One is assurance. So you would think, from what we have said, that every believer should have assurance of their salvation. They should have that comfort of knowing that we are God's children. But as I said, the devil doesn't stop. He still seeks to undermine us. But I do want to mention James chapter 2, verse 14, because I don't want the devil to take that verse and twist it and apply it in such a way as to dislodge this assurance that we have. So what does James 14 say? Well, it says this. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone say he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? The answer implied, of course, is no. If our faith produces no works, then it is true. That faith that we proclaim isn't a genuine faith. It's a dead faith. It's hypocrisy. It is not a God-given faith that failed, but rather it was never a true faith. It was a fake. So the question is, how do we deal with that when Satan tries to use that argument against us? Because he's very adept, you know, at quoting the scriptures and then misapplying them. Oh, God's word says, you know, if you fall down, he's going to send angels to bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a rock. That's biblical verse. But look how he applied it. So why don't you jump down on the pinnacle of the temple? And Jesus said, no, absolutely not. You should not tempt the Lord your God. So here too then, he's going to come to us, and at times that's the way he's going to argue. He's going to say, well, how can you possibly, I understand all that you've said about imputation, I understand that, but it is yours only by true faith. But your faith is not true. I mean, look at your life. There's sins that you commit every day. How can you possibly claim that this is the faith that the scriptures teaches? It's not. And so he causes us to doubt. We deal with this verse in James, namely, that we evaluate our faith that we have in terms of the fruit it bears in our lives. So when he says that there is no fruit, remember, James isn't saying there has to be 30-fold fruit or 60-fold fruit. James is saying that the options he's looking at is that you say you have faith, but you have no works. Absolutely no works. And I'm saying that the devil should not convince any believer that there are no works. He can convince us, of course, that we're not what we should be. Every one of us has to say, you're right, there's lots of work still in me to be done. But you're trying to say that there is no good work in me, and I reject that wholesale. That is absolutely not true. And so we look at our lives, and we talk to ourselves, and we say, well, do I love the Lord Jesus Christ? And answer that honestly in our heart. Do I believe that he's the Son of God? Do I believe that he died on the cross for me? Do I love his law? Do I desire in the inward man to try and live according to his law? Not to earn my salvation, you understand, but to please him. Do I do that? Do I show love for the brethren? Well, that certainly is an indicator, isn't it? That's how we know that we're Christians, because we have love for one another. Do we have love for one another? I mean, it's one thing, as I said, to say, well, you have to have 90% of your life has to be good work. But James is not saying that. He's saying, if you have no works, then you need to seriously question whether that faith is genuine. In fact, you don't even question it. He says, it isn't. It isn't. And so we look at our lives, and we don't get tripped up by what James says. James is very necessary, you see, because it roots out hypocrites. And so it is necessary that we speak that way. We don't want hypocrites coming into the church and pretending to be Christians. Not that they're going to rob the church of anything. They're not going to take anything away from us. But the danger is that they have a false sense of security. And we don't want them to find out too late. And that's why we want to bring this out. That's why we need James 2 verse 14. It was never intended to dislodge the assurance of believers. He never wanted to do that. But Satan does. And so we have to stand against him. But also in terms of discipline. You know, the people that don't like this teaching of double imputation, or assurance for that matter, always point to the deficiency in their eyes of this doctrine, and that is that it would lead people to complacency. I mean, that was the argument by the Catholics in the Reformation time about this doctrine. They said, you're going to destroy people. People are going to be, carefree in their life. They're not going to make any effort. They're not going to live holy lives. Well, it's interesting, is it not, that in Psalm 32, where the psalmist speaks about the blessedness that is ours, but what is the rest of the psalm? It's about discipline. It's about God instructing his people. It's about God making his people feel uncomfortable. Of course, it's one of the Psalms of David, you remember, as is Psalm 51. So it doesn't lead to this idea that now we're Christian, now our sins are gone, now that we have the righteousness of God, we don't have to worry about anything. We can just live the way that we want. That's not what the psalmist is saying. That's not the experience of David. No. He understood that God is intricately involved in our lives. And when he transfers our sin to Christ and Christ's righteousness to us, it does not make the life of holiness to become redundant. We do want to live holy lives. We do make mistakes. We do fall. But God is there to teach us. God is there to discipline us. God is there to bring us back. As we say so often, he that has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. But that path is not free of God's discipline. I mean, take Hebrews. The great chapter on faith, the great chapter on victory. What's the next chapter? It's discipline. Hebrews chapter 12. God disciplines those that he loves. And therefore, there will be times in our Christian lives that we are not acting the way that we should. God doesn't threaten us and say, well, therefore, you're not going to be my children anymore. No. He doesn't threaten his children with that. But he does discipline. And he does discipline in such a way that we feel miserable, absolutely miserable. And our confessions, and certainly the canons of Dort say, for a while he even removes this assurance. He withdraws his love. It's like, I say to some people, it's like sending your children up to bed. And they feel excluded from the family. We want them to feel that. We want them to understand that there are consequences to disobedience. And it is a miserable thing. And sometimes we spank them so that by pain that they understand that there are certain consequences to sin. They're still our children. We don't kick them out the front door and say, that's it, don't ever come back. They're still our children. We still love them. In fact, we love them more than we ever loved them before. But we do bring about upon them and impress upon them the importance of living a life of obedience. So much for the Catholics, so much for these people that say you have to have a stick above the heads of people. No. We will bring discipline, but we will not take away that wonderful assurance that God has given to each and every one of his children. People of God, we can't live without that assurance. We can't live in this constant doubt and the devil tossing us around here, there, and everywhere. No, God wants us to be sure. That's what Hebrews says. God wanted Abraham to be certain. Well, wouldn't it make Abraham complacent? It didn't, did it? Absolutely not. Did it make Paul complacent? Was he the one that said, it doesn't matter how you live? Because I'm assured I know this wonderful doctrine. Did it make the apostles that way? Did it make the heroes of faith that we read about in Hebrews that way? No, it doesn't at all. It's just a ploy of those that hate this doctrine to attack it. No. It leads us to a life of holiness, a life of gratitude. Now, contrary to what they bring up as objections, to us, we know different. To us. that understand what God has done for us. We want to serve Him with all of our life. As Paul says, that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. For what God has done for me, I am willing to let my life be an offering on the altar of the faith of the people that He's serving. He's willing to face death all day long. He's willing to put Himself, as it were, on the front lines and take it full on. All for the sake of what Christ has done for Him. Paul loves the gospel so much that he says, I'm willing to give my life for the gospel. Question 84, you remember, of the Heidelberg Catechism, talks about good works. And it says, well, you know, why do we do good works? Which is really the argument of these people. If you give assurance to people that they are saved and their works don't contribute to it, then their attitude is, these people won't want to do any good works. Which is what the question says. It says, we have been delivered from our misery by God's grace alone, through Christ. And not because we have earned it, why then must we do good works? And look what it says. To be sure, it is absolutely true, Christ has redeemed us by His blood, but we do good because, first of all, Christ by His Spirit is also renewing us to be like Himself, so that in all our living we may show that we are thankful to God. He has begun a good work in you. Of course He's going to produce good work. But we want to do them as well. Why? Because we're thankful to God for what He's done for us. And also so that He may be praised through us. So that God may be given the glory in terms of how we live. But even more. And we do good so that we may be assured of our faith. How do we know that we're Christians? Because there's good works in our lives. Not perfect, but they're good works. The fruit of the Spirit is in us. That gives us confidence. That gives us even more assurance in our lives that we're the children of God. Because apart from God's salvation, these good works would never be there before. But they are there. And finally it says, so that by our godly living, our neighbors may be won over to Christ. There's a true Christian that doesn't use this wonderful doctrine of assurance as an excuse to sin, which is what Paul raises in Romans, right? Shall we sin that grace may abound? And Paul says, what are you talking about? God forbid. Are you crazy? Why would I want to sin? When God has done so much for me, why would I even want to have anything to do with sin? And in Romans 7, of course, you see the struggle that he has. He hates sin with a passion. But it's still a struggle for him. Now, David expresses his desire, you remember, in Psalm 51, when he sinned. Now that he was restored, he didn't say, oh, everything's fine. I can go back to living the way that I want. God will always deliver me. No, what does he say? He says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. In order for him to do what? Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. We want others to know. We want others to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. To genuine believers, righteousness by faith is a great comfort and a great motivation to holiness. To those that are filled with self and pride, it is a great insult, this doctrine, because they're not doing anything. They're not accomplishing it themselves, and they feel insulted by that. It's they that deny it. But let us rest in the comfort that it gives in all of our trials and the gratitude that it elicits from us, from all the saints, day by day. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you have placed us on such a solid ground and you have dressed us in the righteous robes of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father in heaven, we pray that we may hold both of those wonderful promises and doctrines dearly and closely to our hearts, and that they would be a source of constant humiliation before you, a constant source of reason to worship and to adore you. But our Father in heaven, we pray that it would also be a constant motivation to serving you by living a righteous life, not to earn favors from you, for what more do we need than you have given, but rather to glorify your name, to reflect your wonderful righteousness, to have others see your glory, to have others see the hope that is there when people come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again for this wonderful comfort and joy that we have, and we pray that it would lead us and guide us and strengthen us even in this week to give ourselves to your service, who has given everything for our salvation. For it's in Jesus Christ's name that we pray. Amen. That is